So good to see everybody. I got a good group here and several visitors, and I want to welcome everyone. Your devotion to your God, your interest in spiritual things is truly a great encouragement to every single one of us. We're glad you're here. We hope we get to see you a lot, and truly hope that if you have questions about anything you see here or you hear, please, by all means, you can ask virtually anyone in the assembly, and they'll at least be able to point you at someone that will do their best to provide a scripture so that you can see why it is that we do the things we do as God has directed us to do them. Now, those who are regularly here know that I like to have a title slide at the head of every sermon. I thought it'd be appropriate with that little bit of snow we have this morning. This is a tremendously unusual view of the Temple Mount. I was really kind of excited when I found that yesterday, as someone was able to access what are the parapets in the upper portions of the Western Wall, which in the old days used to be called the Wailing Wall, though they don't like that, more appropriately the Western Wall. But they were able to get up on top of that to take a picture. It's a very, very rare shot. And then it doesn't snow any more there in Jerusalem than it does here. So again, unusual to see the Temple Mount in the snow there. But just this morning we were talking in Matthew 23, 24, and 25 about the prophesied fall of Jerusalem, the meticulous detail that Jesus offered, and therefore the proof that he is the Son of the living God. It's a great Christian evidence that he was able to predict these things 40 years in advance, you know, so completely. But if you'll look at this picture of the Temple Mount, there's a total of 35 acres up there that the old temple used to stand on from Solomon's time and then in the time of Jesus. The temple stood exactly, probably the Holy of Holies, directly where that Moslem dome is now. It's called the Dome of the Rock, probably the very rock where Abraham made the attempt to sacrifice Isaac. But you know, that's the golden dome. That's pure gold, as a matter of fact, donated by the king of Jordan. But if you look at how many domes there are, virtually every time you see a dome, you're seeing a Muslim declaration. This is Islam that has established itself. Because from 70 AD, when the temple was first destroyed, and down till recent history, actually, there are periods of time where hundreds of years go by, and this entire area was just swept clean. Not one stone had been left upon another. And it was just bare rock and growing, you know, wild. And then someone would make an attempt to build something, it'd be another invader, tear it down, several hundred more years would go by. And so today we have a site, you know, that helps us to get some kind of a feel of what it was like in Solomon and in Jesus' time, though now it is dominated, of course, by the presence of Islam. And then this is the Mount of Olives in the background here, where Jesus, of course, was presenting the material that we studied this morning, looking down on that city from the other side. And my apologies, I've had such a week this last week. Started last Sunday, I think. Things started falling apart here. But in fact, you know, I've got a massive email failure. I would have liked very much to send out to everybody an announcement with photographs of Fred's baptism from Thursday. Wanted to announce Gwen Renfro's memorial, but all of that has crashed. I've spent hours and hours with tech support, and we'll be going in again tomorrow. I've got to talk to a new set of tech support people. In the process, I lost all of my contacts in my computer. I may be able to resurrect them, but I've gone back to Stone Age times, you know, in my system. Windows 10 has been giving me problems too, but trying to get it updated. The internet's out. I'm meeting with Comcast tomorrow. So I just done everything went wrong. Every once in a while, I think, you know, personally, you just have to burn to the ground and start over again, you know. So hopefully things will get better from here. But had a really rough week. So my apologies where you haven't been getting quite the normal communications that you might. We have been studying now, this will be the 10th lesson, in a series that is contemplating all of God's scheme of redemption, sometimes perhaps more often called his plan of salvation. And last week I introduced then a memory trick that is simultaneously a timeline, and today I'm going to turn it 90 degrees and arrange it vertically as opposed to horizontally last week. But now this is what is sometimes referred to as the sermon in P's, that is the letter P. Back in eternity, God purposed that, recognizing in advance we would sin, that he would buy us back. And so we looked in Ephesians 3 last week at the purpose that existed as a part of God's eternal plan, and quote, before the foundation of the earth. We have then this time in which Abraham comes in Genesis chapter 12, and our second P, he is promised that there will be eight things that will take place for him and for his descendants, seven of which are of a physical nature, in which were fulfilled with the entrance of the Jews into the promised land toward the end of Joshua's book, chapter 24, says that every one of those promises had been fulfilled. But there was one that was of a spiritual nature and would impact and affect all of humankind and throughout all of history. And so the promise was given to Abraham, and then later, and that would be approximately 400 years later, Moses, with the law that was given to him and the very elaborate sacrificial system that God revealed to him, is now picturing for the Jews of ancient times what would be greater and grander and fulfilled in Jesus the Christ, later. And then also want to point out, I mentioned this last week, but sometimes we use different memory tricks to try to remember these time frames. And so from Adam and Eve, the creation and their fall and being driven from the garden, down through the time of Moses, this is that period of time. It also, as happens to begin with the letter P, that we refer to as the patriarchs. Sacrifices were being offered. The loss of animal life was required to atone for sin. But the father chief, the patriarch, was in charge of personal information to his family and tribe members about how to sacrifice. And God would speak with various of these patriarchs directly. But what is pictured in Moses is also simultaneously, Moses is a prophet, Abraham is a prophet, simultaneously being predicted by those that we think of as the prophets, the four major prophets who have the bigger books, the minor prophets who have the smaller books, and all of them are predicting and sometimes explaining more about the picture of Moses' law as all are looking forward to the coming of Jesus the Christ. John, who is the subject of our lesson here this morning, John, commonly called the Baptist, that is a term that's used in the scriptures, John the Baptist, but might more appropriately be described as John the Baptizer. He's called the Baptist because he is this first one to be baptizing in a particular manner. John is the great preparer. This morning, get your Bibles out, please. Start doing your finger exercises with your pads and various devices, because we're going to be looking, hopefully, at a total of 12 different passages of Scripture shortly as we spend some time thinking about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He prepares for the Christ. Jesus, of course, is the perfection of this plan. We'll be spending a good deal of time talking about him in future lessons. And then, throughout all of this, the people were on probation. So you see a massive number of P's right there. But purpose in eternity, promised to Abraham, pictured by Moses, predicted by the prophets, prepared by John, perfected in Jesus. And depending on which time frame you live in, whether you're a direct descendant of Adam and Eve, down through all the time of the Jews, or to this very day, in fact, under this new faith we call Christianity as opposed to the old law of Moses, the people are on probation. God looks down upon us with an expectation that we'll get our act together. That unlike spoiled children, we will appreciate what our Father has done for us. And quite contrary to those that throw fits, and demand that things always go their way and close their ears and shout down those that offer any alternative, and we might have our ears open, our eyes readily seeking out the message of our God so that we can learn how to behave. Because if, in our time frame, like in every other, if we do not act like children of God, then during that probation, we will be deemed unfit for the great inheritance. Our Father will deny us eternal life, will deny us heaven itself, which, for those of you that were in the Bible class this morning, is subsequent to a great global judgment in which, yes, indeed, all the planets and stars and the physical material universe will be done away. The things that we talked this morning were limited to the fall of Jerusalem, and sometimes the things that are said there are appropriated for the final judgment, but I want to try to keep these two separated. There will be a final judgment. Jesus will physically return through the clouds the way that he left before. There will be a great trumpet blast, angels cry, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed into this new body. That does lie ahead, but only if we truly devote ourselves, that is, honestly and with conviction, to the truth, for only the truth will set you free, attacking the time of our brief stay on this earth in the probation, where God gives us this opportunity to respond to his will. But last week, we were talking about the prophets. I'd like to begin then this morning with the prophet Isaiah, as we look at prophecies that dealt not only with the coming of a great Savior King, a Messiah, an anointed one, the Christ is what that word is translated into anointed, Christos. In Isaiah, and in the 40th chapter, as Scott, who by the way is one of my all-time favorite scripture readers, I think it's all those years of being a teacher, you know, he learns how to get that out there, but does such a marvelous job. I asked him to read more, in fact, of the context this morning than we'll be looking at now, but one of Isaiah's more famous prophecies is this in the 40th chapter, beginning in verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord, and I hope those in the Bible class this morning picked up on that. Glory is a great theme in both the Old and New Testaments. And Jesus got his glory first in the church, in the kingdom, and we who are living these lives as he would ask us to do. But the glory, in verse 5, of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This prophecy, of course, will be repeated, and we'll see it in a few minutes, in the New Testament. It is a rather obscure prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist. And without the fulfillment and the quotations by the later inspired authors, the further apostles and prophets of the 2,000 years ago now, New Testament times, it'd be difficult to understand what this prophecy is about. But of course, it has to do with the coming of John to prepare the way for Jesus. Use the symbology there. It has to do with minds and hearts being prepared rather than roads being physically built. Very common device of the Jews. Then, let's turn to Malachi. And Malachi is easy to find. He's the last of the minor prophets, and therefore the little book, only four chapters, that nudges up against the Gospel of Matthew there. Malachi spends a great deal of time talking about this future one who will prepare the way for the great King, Savior, and Messiah. So in Malachi, once you found the little book there, want to look at the first four verses in the third chapter. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord whom you see will suddenly come in his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, of course, again, and thanks to the coming of the New Testament prophets, we know that this messenger in verse 1 is John the Baptist. 300 years before, Isaiah had spoken in verse 1 of Malachi 3 of this one who would clear the way before the Lord. We read that in verses 3 through 5 in Isaiah 40. And then the Lord follows after. The Lord will tread upon that prepared ground, and therefore in those hearts. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, which of course still stood in the Old Testament sense when Jesus came, would later in that generation be torn down, and as you know so well, we would become that temple now as the people of God in whom he dwells. The messenger of the covenant, continuing in the middle of verse 1, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then notice, who can endure his coming in verse 2? Stand when he appears, refiner's fire, fuller's soap. These are all images of judgment. At the time when the preparer comes, followed immediately by the Messiah himself, the third thing that will come is judgment. For very many years, I have, in those dream states, thought about writing a book. And I've always thought, a great title for a book, and that would deal with the subject matter that I thought there might be a place for a book. You know, it would be a book called Jesus, Josephus, and John. And or, John, Jesus, and Judgment. Now, I didn't invent that sermon in peace that we were talking about, but I did come up with some of these J's here. But what Malachi is saying is that you're going to have John, and then you're going to have Jesus, and then you're going to have judgment. And there's no 2,000 years plus and still counting between those three things. Malachi is saying, John is coming, Jesus is coming, and then judgment is coming. Josephus was an uninspired Jew who was an eyewitness of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so, as you know, I hardly recommend you read Wars of the Jews by Josephus, and that's where I think there might be room for a book to deal with what John did and how he foretold that judgment in the first century, what Jesus said about that judgment in the first century, and what John now, not the Baptist, but the writer of the book of Revelation, says about that judgment, which Josephus, as an eyewitness, confirms took place. But you see, again, brethren, this thought in chapter 4 of Malachi's book. It's only got some six verses there, that last chapter. But verse 1 says, behold, the day is coming, and here we go again, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai, two different names for the same mountain. For all Israel, verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Well, once again, brethren, this is a prophecy of the coming of John. Jesus is the one for whom he prepares the way. And judgment will be unavoidable for those who will not accept their Messiah. And so, this Elijah is coming. Then, brethren, in history, Malachi writing very close to 400 B.C., there's silence. The Jews themselves recorded their uninspired history. We never had another prophet after that. For four centuries, they waited for John, for Jesus, and then for a judgment. It would be difficult to stand if you rejected Jesus the Messiah. 400 years of silence. And as you know then, as you begin to read in the Gospels, still after 400 years, the Jews were primed and ready. They were passionate in their hope for the coming of their great king. They longed for him. They prayed for him. And particularly beginning in 64 B.C., when Pompey, the Roman general, invaded the land of Israel and subjected that country to Roman dominance, the Jews hated the fact they were now subservient, enslaved to their Roman overlords, and had to pay those taxes. And the Gospels begin in that milieu where the Jews are so unhappy. They want to be free. They want their king promised in Malachi and Isaiah to come. And in Luke, the preparer arrives. So we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke now. And in that first chapter, you have a very lengthy passage, as you can see there, about the birth of this young man, now this baby, John, who will become John the Baptist. I'd like to read all of it. Well, it's a lot, but let's read rapidly. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, in the days of Herod, Herod the Great, the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife and the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly offices, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him. Fear gripped him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John. There will be joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," as you quote from Malachi, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedience to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So there's the prophecy of his coming. Before we look at the verse itself in Matthew 11, let's skip ahead so that we have the designation, the certainty of that which we speak. But in Matthew in the 11th chapter now, again a little longer passage, in verses 7 through 15. As they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitude about John, that baby we just read that was foretold. "What did you go out into the wilderness," remember Isaiah and Malachi, "to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? You know, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written." And here's Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face." And then the next line is Malachi 3:1, "Who will prepare your way before you? Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come." Now we have Jesus telling us later, after John, you know, has been preaching a while, that he is the Elijah of Malachi. So let's step back in Matthew now. We have absolute certainty about who we're talking about. Let's go to Matthew 3. In those first three verses. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It is at hand.'" Again, we had somewhat to say this morning in the Bible class. Be careful. It's tempting. A lot of people do it. It's not thinking it through. Kingdom of heaven does not mean that you have to wait until you go to heaven to be in it. The kingdom of heaven was at hand at that time. It was near. The king was coming, and he would reign over his people on the earth. Now, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Followed by verses 4 through 11, which describe the amazing, attention-grabbing oddities of this unique man in world history. John himself, in verse 4, had a garment of camel's hair. You don't do that if you want to be comfortable or have soft clothing. It's the opposite. And a leather belt about his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "Ye brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" There's that promise to Abraham they're referencing in Genesis 12. "Don't say that," Jesus says, the scripture says, "For I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That fire which we read in Malachi. And the axe was already laid at the root of the trees, brethren, because it was near in this passage. So 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water," or repentance, "but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's a first century prophecy. John, Jesus, and then judgment. And so John is now preaching that these people are not going to escape that judgment. They themselves would see it come to pass. John, in his camel hair garment, with a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey, was so weird. But he drew people by the tens of thousands throughout all of Israel and what is modern-day Jordan to come and to be baptized by him so that they might be prepared, heart and mind, for the coming of the Messiah, whose judgment would come shortly later. In Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6 now, let's go back to the preceding verses to the passage we read just a moment ago. Matthew 11 has much to say about John. Now we're going to look at the first 6 verses. So we made the identification. We know that he's the fulfillment of Malachi. But it says this in verse 1 of Matthew 11. "It came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Now, brother, let's stop for a moment, because there's many different ways that people have conceived to try and understand what was going on in his mind at this time. I suppose there's a wide variety. But I suggest to you that despite the fact that he is more than a prophet, despite the fact that he's the fulfillment of Malachi and Isaiah's prophecies, despite the fact that he'd already said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he is arrested, his life is in jeopardy, and in fact, he will be decapitated, murdered on a whim, of evil women, because of his faithful preaching. He's in jail. And apparently, like you or like me, he then has a mind that is full of doubts and concerns and worries. So he just wants to be sure, can I get a word directly from the Lord? And really he does not directly, but he gets this in verse 4. Those that had been sent with a message from John in jail, now hear this in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go, report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Now, brethren, that's the answer to John's question, because there are a number of other prophecies. Isaiah 61 is the one being referenced here, which has to do with identifying the Messiah after the preparer comes. And all those things, Jesus is doing. So he didn't just say, "Go back and tell John, yep, I'm him." He said, "Go back and tell John what the prophet said, and then he'll know." I'm sure John was convicted. I'm sure John went to his grave in faith. I have no doubt that John played his role well and paid the ultimate price for it. We're going to now look at a few verses, as you can see, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, which particularly deals with his being the great preparer. Then there'll be just a handful in the Gospel of John, and this lesson will conclude. So let's come on over now to Luke chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17. "He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Gospel writers never tire of quoting Malachi 4. "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to prepare or make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Verse 67 of that extremely long chapter then says, "His father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," and we'll skip most of that prophecy, but skip down to verse 76 now to the end of it, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." They never get tired of quoting Malachi. "To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This prophecy is about John, the preparer, guiding the people of just a few years later when he begins his ministry, preparing them for the Messiah. The single longest passage about John and his work is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and there are a number of verses there that give us a lot of information you don't get from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Again, we'll need to just skip. We're almost finished with the lesson now, so we'll go quickly through just a few verses in John 1. But in verse 6, "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light." This is the responsibility as a witness of one who is more than a prophet. Skipping that chapter, a lot of material down now to verse 29. "On the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John is the preparer, he's the witness, we get those terms several times, but he was also the great revealer. there was a miraculous otherworldly vision in which the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and John had been told by God himself, one day you'll baptize a young man, 30 years, and you'll see that happen. And when it does, you'll know that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he says it wasn't me that picked him out of the crowd. It was God that did that. He was revealed to me, and I revealing to you. Now John, skipping to the next verse, reading on 35. The next day, so a third day now, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked upon Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, so in the evening. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So John's further mission is to deliver to Jesus his very first disciples. So gentlemen, what do we have in this plan? We have, brethren, the very hinge of history right there. All of the Old Testament prophets until John. From John, the kingdom of heaven is being preached. Because John prepares for the perfection of all of God's purpose, promise, pictures, and prophecies. John is the preparer for the Son of God. Now, brother, he is more than a prophet. We are but people on probation. But he lived his life that we might have the perfect example how to live ours. A life that is with single-minded devotion, obsessed with the work that is to be done, that the Messiah, translated Christ, the Anointed One, might be received in our time. Brother, the Lamb of God has come. John did his work, and John was killed for it. He set the example and leaves behind for us then responsibility to be as devoted, to be as vigorous, to be as hardworking, to be willing to pay whatever price is necessary. Because John paved the way for Jesus the Christ. And we now wear his name, Christians. From that moment on, the kingdom of heaven was preached as a fulfillment of all the old law. And we're in that kingdom. Let us do the work. Let us act like servants of the great King. Let it be shown to the world about us that what John prepared was a people who understood repentance and would then serve in pureness of heart in the righteousness that Isaiah and Malachi had foretold. May we be the fulfillment ourselves of all of that Old Testament prophecy, hearts prepared as John prepared so long ago. We can help you this day to become a Christian. If you need help believing that he is the Christ, come to me. We'll study our Bibles and look at the evidence. If you believe that he is the Christ, but you're not sure that you're ready really to change your life, come to me. We can help you out with a little bit of backbone there, this thing we call repentance. It may be also you've been squeamish about a confession, a public statement. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once again, go ahead, you can come to me, and we'll see if you can't find the faith to say it. It'll be your first steps in that service we just talked about. And if you're ready then to be baptized into Christ, in Acts chapter 2, let's turn over there quickly as we bring this lesson to a close. Peter preached a long sermon to prove in verse 36 that all the house of Israel should know for certain that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're wondering what gift the Holy Spirit gives, the next verses tell us what that gift is. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's the Holy Spirit's gift. Salvation, forgiveness, remission of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ upon your confession of faith and a simple immersion in water that blood might be applied to you. It says then in verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Brethren, let it be so that you would be among them, as the chapter closes, who are, verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's be numbered among them, each and every one, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by faith, because I believe it, because I repent of the way I have lived, because I've confessed that he is my Lord, because I've submitted to a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. If we can help you in any of these regards, let me know, please, as we stand and sing.